So last weekend was a beautiful weekend. And last weekend I had the opportunity to spend several hours with one of my sons, particularly, outside staining our fence. We moved into our house in December, had a fence put in, and so we wanted to make sure it was it's well protected. So we took the time to stain it over 2 days. So our fence kind of wraps around, you know, three sides of our backyard. And so, you know, because we're the only ones really with the fence there right now, we got to stain both sides of the fence. So in each fence panel, there are 18 boards. And there are 24 fence panels circling our yard. And of course, we painted stained not just one side, but both sides, which effectively is 48 panels of fence that we had to do, which comes out to, I don't know if you guys are doing the math, but that's 864 individual fence boards, plus the posts and the top. So with a 4-inch brush, these are about 4-inch boards, and so you can imagine this took a bit of time. And I'm a guy who's a little bit impatient, some might say. I don't know if it's totally true, but some might say that about me. And I don't always love things that take a really long time. I like to find a shortcut, something that kind of gets me to the end, right? Rather than having to go through all this long, drawn-out process of actually getting something done. But when you are dealing with a fence like this, there really is no shortcut. You have your 4-inch brush, and Zach had his 4-inch brush, and there we are, one board at a time, staining it, getting between the boards, and on to the next board. Dip your brush, and on you go. 864 times. It's a process. And sometimes there is no way to shortcut a process. And I know some of you guys are thinking out there, use a sprayer, Dave, it's quicker. You still got to brush it out, right? Anyways, it's a process. And there was no way we were getting around the fact that this was going to be a process that was just going to take some time. And you can get a little quicker at painting one board at a time, but you're ultimately not getting that much faster. And you know, as I was getting into this message for this week, I was just thinking about how, you know, the formation of our character really is also very much a process. It's a process we kind of go through the course of our life. When we have kids, you know, we're teaching them some of the right things and how to live life well. But as we get into our teens and into our 20s and continue on through life, we find that there's always things within our character that need a little bit of shaping and polishing. This is a thing that's a process that takes really the whole course of our life. Now, this summer, we have been talking about the story of Abraham and how Abraham was created to be God's friend. And in this series, we've been talking a lot, I mentioned this several times, how Abraham's life is sort of a model for our lives, right? Abraham, I mean, he lived, but it was recorded not just so we could know what happened with Abraham, but also so that we could see how God wants to shape us to be his friend. Not just in a moment, but through the course of a lifetime as God develops that in us. And for Abraham, we see too that this character formation was definitely a piece of being shaped to be God's friend. And it wasn't always easy. It wasn't always neat and tidy. It got a little messy with Abraham. And actually, as we're going to see today, sometimes involves circling back to the same character issues that we had seen before. Which I think is true for us too. Sometimes there's parts of our character, parts of our life, that don't just get fixed in an instant, but require coming back to again and again and again. And we're going to see what happened for Abraham as we get into the text today. So if you would like to have a look at Genesis chapter 20, that's where we're going to be spending our time today. I'll have it up on the screen here for you as well. As we look at the same old story, because honestly, I actually originally entitled this Character Flaws Part 2, but that seemed a little boring. So same old story is what we're talking about today as we see something come up again in the life of Abraham. But let's pray, and then we'll start reading the text together. Father, thank you so much for your word, and that in your word are such imperfect people. And I thank you for that because it makes it so much easier for me to relate to. Father, I just pray that as we read Abraham's story today and see the ways that you continue to move in his life, God, that we would have hope in the places where we see you forming our character. God, hope that you are carrying us somewhere good. So God, open up our eyes, I pray, to see what we need to see, each of us need to see in this story today. God, open up our ears to hear you as you speak to each one of us. And open up our hearts to be responsive and not just to deflect or reject what you have to say. For we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Let's start off with just the very beginning, verse 1 of chapter 20, just to set the stage for us. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while, he stayed in Gerar, which is the middle of the sentence where we're stopping. I just want to set the stage for you to give you an idea geographically where Abraham's at this point. So we have Israel, which is not yet Israel, of course, at this point. This is the land of Canaan where Abraham's wandering around. You have Egypt down here to the southwest. You have Jordan off here to the east. Now, Abraham, where he's coming from, where it says he moved on from there, this is just after the whole incident with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham's been in that region where he was haggling with God, and then ultimately there weren't even 10 righteous people found in the city, so Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Lot escaped by the skin of his teeth. And Abraham, so he's been hanging out there. Now that there is about here. This is just at the south end of the Dead Sea. And so that's around the area where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. Now Abraham has moved on from there, and he's headed northwest over to the region of the Negev, and what we see is he settled for a while in Gerar. Gerar, I'm just going to zoom in for you a little bit here. Originally, they thought Gerar was over here in the Gaza Strip, a little closer to the Mediterranean, but further studies along the way have revealed that Gerar is actually probably a little closer inland, a little bit to the east of what they originally thought, but still very close to the border of Egypt. Now, I bring that up because you might remember the last time Abraham went to Egypt. Anyone paying attention this summer? What happened the last time Abraham went to Egypt? You don't actually have to call him an answer. Genesis chapter 12. Abraham went down into Egypt. He feared for his life because his wife was really good looking. And he thought, they're going to kill me and take my wife. And so he said to Sarah, just tell them that you're my sister. So she did. Pharaoh took her into his household and, lavished Abram with lots of gifts. And ultimately, God sent diseases on Pharaoh's household. He found out it was because he had Sarah, got a little ticked off at Abram, gave him their stuff, and sent them away, right? That's a real quick summary of Genesis chapter 12. That was the last time Abram was down in the region of Egypt. So, what do you think is going to happen this time? Well, let's find out in verse 2. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Feel like deja vu all over again? Abraham is still dealing with this issue of fear. This was something that God was wrestling with, allowed him into these circumstances before. Abram did this thing. You think he would have learned his lesson. And yet, still we see him dealing with fear. Fear of a wealthy king who's going to kill him for his wife. Now, just as a little side note, if you've been following along and you have any idea how old Sarah is at this point, she must have been unbelievable. Like, seriously. Because she's, in her 80s, 90s by this point? Anyways, and Abimelech is still wanting her in his household, which is really fantastic. So, that's just awesome, right? Anyways, so Abram is still dealing with this whole issue of fear, but now it's worse. And it's worse because the first time around, in Genesis chapter 12, Abram had the promise that he was going to be made into a great nation, but he didn't know how God was going to do it. By this point in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham knows that he is supposed to have a son, and it's going to be his heir, and it's going to be with Sarah. He's just given away the one through whom God's promise is going to come to another man. That's not looking so good for Abraham. So he's still struggling with his fear. And as Abraham's struggling, God drills a little bit deeper again with Abraham. He allows him to be in a space where his fear is going to be exposed and where God can drill down to more of the heart issue with Abraham to continue to refine his character. And a lot of times I think that's what God does with us too. Sometimes, the first time around when God shows us there's something messed up in our life, it's because there's something that we can see on the surface. It's a pretty obvious sin issue. Maybe it's greed. You're looking at everyone else's stuff and you're always wanting to be like the neighbors who just got the brand new boat at the start of the summer and you're thinking, man, I need a brand new boat in my driveway. And so I better, mortgage my future to get a brand new boat so I can be like them. Or maybe it's another issue that God wants to just highlight in your life. And the first time around, oftentimes it's just something we can see on the surface. It's some kind of obvious sin. But as maybe we deal with that first instance, God often circles back, but when he comes back around and shows us the same thing again, he's wanting to drill a little deeper and start to say, okay, but what is the motivation behind what you're doing? Do you feel like you just don't have enough? Do you feel like I'm not enough? Is that why you're always wanting stuff? Whatever those sin issues are, oftentimes God will circle around on those issues of character and drill deeper and deeper and deeper as it goes to get to the root of what's going on so he can actually get that dealt with. And I think that's what he's doing in Abraham. He's continuing to bring this back so that Abraham will be refined and continue to be made to be God's friend, refined and made holy throughout the course of his life. So here, God allows Abraham again to be confronted with this issue that he's got. He's got this issue of fear, and God puts him in circumstances almost exactly like the first time, and Abraham falls for it again. So here we go. So let's see what happens with this time around. We're going to read a little bit about Abimelech's story. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead. Because of the woman you have taken, she is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Ouch. So God confronts Abimelech in this dream. And what an opening. "You're as good as dead, because the woman you have taken is a married woman." That's a pretty big opening. But Abimelech, of course, is shocked, right? He doesn't know that Sarah's married. He thinks this is just Abraham's sister. That's what they've told him. That's what she has affirmed to him. They're just brother-sister. There's nothing going on. Why would he have any reason to think that she's a married woman? He's innocent of what God is accusing him of, in a sense. And amazingly, God agrees with him and says, "Yeah, you've done this with a clear conscience. You've actually not done anything wrong in that sense because you haven't touched her. By the way, I'm the one who prevented you from touching her because I knew you were doing this with a clear conscience. I knew, Abimelech, that you didn't know that Sarah was married. So I kept you away from her, even though she was in your household." How amazing is that statement? "I actually knew you were doing what was right, so I kept you from sinning." That's a pretty cool comment. So God protected him, and he tells Abimelech to return Sarah to Abraham. Man, it's really tough through this whole story because one time it's Abram and now it's Abraham, and it's just messing with my head. Anyways, return Sarah to Abraham and get Abraham to pray for you. Now that, to me, is the weird part of this story. Get Abraham to pray for you. He's a prophet, and I want him to pray for you. Even though, Abimelech, you really have done nothing wrong, and Abraham did something that was really deceptive. But I still want Abraham to pray for you. So I want you to return Sarah and get Abraham to pray for you. Now, there's two pieces that I want you to pick up and just hold on to for just a few moments, because we're going to come back to these things a little later. The first one is this incredible emphasis that's placed throughout this account on the fact that Abimelech never sleeps with Sarah. And furthermore, therefore, Sarah can never have conceived a child from Abimelech. This story goes to great lengths. God goes to great lengths to illustrate the fact that there is no way that Abimelech is having a child with Sarah. Okay? There's no way that's happening because Sarah's been in his household, but Abimelech says, "I didn't touch her." And God says, "Yeah, I know you didn't touch her. I made it so you wouldn't touch her." Okay? So hold on to that for a moment. The other one is this whole idea of Abraham, this prophet, praying for Abimelech. So hold on to those two things, and we're going to come back to them in just a few minutes, all right? But first we want to see Abimelech's response to what God said to do. So starting in verse 8. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Just as a little side thing, done a few weddings lately. We don't usually include that in the vows, but just side note. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you, live wherever you like." To Sarah, he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Wow. So Abimelech's response to what God had asked him to do was to act immediately and to act in obedience to what God had asked him to do. He gave Sarah back. He consulted with his officials first, called Abraham in, gave Sarah back, gave really what amounts to a guilt offering for anything that he could have done that was wrong, but also to make sure Sarah was totally in the clear, totally vindicated. She'd done nothing wrong, right? But his response is immediately to obey the call of God and what God asked him to do. Now, as he calls Abraham in for this conversation, Abimelech basically has one question on his mind. Why? Why did you do this, Abraham? Like, seriously, she's your wife. Why on earth did you tell me that she was your sister? And honestly, I think, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I find that Abraham's response leaves a little bit to be desired. Because really, it sounds like just a bunch of excuses. I don't know about you. I mean, he says, you know, I felt like there was no fear of God in this place, and so I feared for my life because, you know, my wife is here and you're going to want her and you're going to kill me. Because I'm assuming you guys don't actually believe in or fear God. Abraham's kind of taking his own fear of him being fearful of these people and projecting it as a character defect on them. You guys don't actually fear God. I don't think you guys fear God, so therefore, I'm going to be in trouble. So this is actually your fault. And then he gets to excuse number 2. "Well, you know, she actually is technically my sister. You know, because she was, you know, my father's daughter, although from a different mother than I was born from. So she is my sister, and I am her brother. That's actually true. But it kind of leaves out an important part of the relationship, don't you think? Like, okay, brother, sister, and, you know, she's also your wife, Abraham." It just feels like Abraham's kind of going, yeah, not my fault. This is actually kind of true. It's, you know, this is the story. It feels very much like he's just masking his own fear and deflecting anything that's said to him about it. Henry Cloud has written a really interesting book called Necessary Endings, which is a book all about how, you know, oftentimes we're really good at starting things, like starting even in relationships or jobs or other things, but we don't always know when to end it. And so sometimes we need to actually come to a point of ending things. But in it, he talks about 3 types of people. Because in part of this whole conversation is, how do people handle feedback? How do people handle constructive criticism or things that you might want to say just to speak into their life? How do they deal with it? And so along that line, he talks about 3 people and how 3 different types of people handle feedback. So he talks about the wise person. And the wise person is someone who hears feedback, hears a challenge against who they are or what they've done, and they will look at it and go, okay, what is true of this? And then they will take that, internalize it, and make a change based on the feedback they've received. So if someone was to come up to me and say, "Dave, you preached entirely too long today because you were going for like 1.5 hours and the whole service is only supposed to be just over 1 hour. I could listen to that and go, perhaps you're right. Perhaps I did go a little long and got a little too comfortable listening to my own voice, so I could listen internally and make a change so how I could communicate next time so we actually kept our service in approximately the time we're supposed to have for it, right? That would be wise. The foolish person hears feedback and kind of deflects it off, and we're going to get back to them in just a second. The third type of person is the evil person, and Cloud talks about the evil person as the person who's only out to destroy you. So the only response to the evil person is basically guns, lawyers, and something else. But we're not going to talk about the evil person or the wise person because I want to talk about some of the traits of the foolish person. Here's four things he says about the foolish person. When given feedback, they are defensive and immediately come back at you with a reason why it is not their fault. When a mistake is pointed out, they externalize the mistake and blame someone else. They often use minimization, trying to in some way convince you that it's not that bad, or this really isn't the problem that you think it is. It's not that big a deal. They rationalize, giving reasons why their performance was certainly understandable. Sound like anyone you know? Okay, we could pick on Abraham. I'd say Abraham is acting like a bit of a fool, and in some ways we probably could make a case for that because he is deflecting, he's making excuses for his own actions, rather than owning it and saying, yeah, I really blew it. But does it sometimes sound like you and me? Have we ever been in the position of receiving feedback that we really didn't want to hear? And rather than own that for ourselves, the part that was true, because I realize there's always criticism that's completely ridiculous and unfounded. But for the stuff that actually has some seed of truth, have we been willing to take some of that in and go, yeah, I can see that? Or do we just deflect and make excuses? Do we put it off and say, you know, it's not really my fault? You know, when a boss or a spouse or a parent or a friend or even your own child comes to you and shows you something about who you are, what's your response? Or how about when God does that? And he shows you a part of your character that is flawed and in need of some shaping and refining. How do we respond to that? Do we try and just justify our sinful choices and say, man, it's really not that big a deal? You know, I could find a scripture somewhere, I'm sure, that shows that I'm not really in the wrong. Do we come up with great statements to just deflect this? You know, it's just who I am. This is just who I am. I can't change that. That's just life. Or maybe I had no other choice. If the circumstances had been different, I would have made a better choice, right? Or maybe it's their fault. Or it's her fault. It's just not my fault. How do we respond to those spaces that God puts us into that show issues in our character? How do we respond to that feedback? Well, it feels very much in this story to me like Abraham was trying to weasel his way out, trying to justify his own actions in this. But what's amazing about this is that while Abraham is still struggling with his character, God is still showing himself to be faithful to his promises, to the things that he said he would do. Even though Abraham is struggling here, God is still faithful. And just as a little side note, when we're struggling with issues of character, it's not about trying harder to fix it. Really, it's about surrendering more to what God wants to say and just allowing him to work in us. Allowing him space and room to move in us and actually agreeing with what he's saying about us, which can be even harder than just trying to work harder at something. But Abraham's struggling a bit, but God shows himself to be faithful. And we see that as we wrap up this chapter, starting in verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves so that they could have children again, for the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Okay, so how does this show God's faithfulness? Back to the two things. that I'd ask you to hold on to earlier. First one was the emphasis on the fact that Abimelech didn't sleep with and cause Sarah to conceive, right? We saw it because Abimelech didn't actually touch Sarah earlier because God wouldn't let him touch Sarah. But we also see there's something else that happened in his household. We see that no woman in Abimelech's household was actually able to conceive because of some condition that God placed on them. We don't know exactly how that all played out, but we know there was a certainty that no one had gotten pregnant for the whole time that Sarah was in Abimelech's household. Now, this is really important because, again, back to what we talked about earlier, the difference between now and chapter 12. Because if you read chapter 12, there is actually no indication that Pharaoh never slept with Sarah. It doesn't actually tell us. He may not have, but it doesn't actually spell that out. But God goes to great lengths to make sure we know it here. Because now we know the promise is going to come through Sarah. And so when we get to the next chapter and a child arrives that Sarah gives birth to, Isaac, we need to know in this chapter this is actually Abraham's child and not Abimelech's. So God goes to great lengths to show he is still being faithful to his promise. He is making sure that Abraham and Sarah are going to be the parents of the child of promise. There's going to be no mistaking what's actually going on. He is going to make sure it happens. He is faithful to complete what he said he would. Okay? That was the first thing. The second thing was about Abraham praying for Abimelech. And again, Abimelech is the one who seems like he has a little more integrity to me in this story anyways. I mean, he took Sarah into his household but didn't do anything to her. he didn't know that she was married at the time. As soon as he knew, gave her back. Gave a whole bunch of stuff to Abraham and blessed them on their way, really, and said, you know, live wherever you want. And Abraham is the one who's asked to pray for Abimelech so Abimelech won't die, which again shows God faithful to his promises. Because way back in chapter 12, when God first gave his promises to Abraham, he said, I'm going to make you a great nation and I'm going to bless you and you are going to be a blessing to others as well. Through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. Abraham was always created to be a man of influence and a man through whom the blessing of God would come. And here, even though Abraham is struggling in his character, God uses Abraham to bless Abimelech as he prays for him and brings healing to Abimelech's household. God is always faithful to fulfill his promises. He will do what he has said he will do, what he has promised to do, he will carry on to completion. Now, as we said at the beginning of this, and as we've said throughout this whole series, Abraham was created to be God's friend. And really, Abraham's life and his story is a model for us about how God's shaping us to be his friend. And part of the process of that is shaping our character. It's not just leaving us as we are and saying, you know what, I have all these great promises, so just kind of muddle through life and end up at the end and you'll have all these promises. It's about actually shaping and refining who we are as people. And we see that throughout Abraham's story as he is continually refined by God in so many different ways of trust, in this area of fear, in so many spaces, God is refining Abraham as he's shaping him and creating him to be his friend. And that's what he's doing in us. He's doing the same thing. And within the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the word that we use to describe that is sanctification. It's a process by which God is taking out the parts of us that are unholy, the parts of us that really aren't that beautiful and wonderful, and instead putting into us parts of his character and his nature. And one of our major fourfold things that we talk about here is that Jesus is our sanctifier. He is the one doing this in us. He is the one refining us, shaping us, making us holy. So my question for you today, because we've talked a little bit about character when we talked about chapter 12, but today's a bit different in that I want to ask you, where has God been circling back with you? Maybe not just bringing something up for the first time, but where do you see yourself continue to struggle in a particular area? What is God kind of putting you in circumstances to expose right now? Is there a particular area of sin in your life or a particular area of struggle that just seems to keep popping up? Where is God circling back to drill deeper and get to the heart issue of what's going on? What is that thing? And how are you responding to him as he does that? Are you open to hear what he has to say and acknowledge that, yeah, there needs to be changes here? Or are you deflecting and saying, you know what? It's not really my problem. You know what? It's really not that bad. Actually, you could probably see this in a positive light if you just turned it upside down and looked at it this way. How are we responding when we see those things that God is exposing in our life? What I hope that you will hear today is that God is faithful. And he's faithful to accomplish what he set out through Jesus Christ to accomplish, both in history but also in your life. He has said that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. He is doing something good in you. He will be faithful to accomplish it. He has sent Jesus here to be our Savior, yes, but also our sanctifier, the one who is working out that work of holiness in us. And he will be faithful to get the job done in you. So may you know today that he is faithful and the work that he is doing is good.